Thank you, choir. That's one of my favorite hymns, and that is tremendously good news. Let's pray together. Father, our hope is in you, and we are grateful that our faith has found a resting place in you, and that we can rest in your grace, in your mercy, and that our well-being in your sight is not dependent on our performance, but on yours. And I pray that especially we would be able to remember that as we plow into your word and a tough subject. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The snow threw off our schedule a bit, and today is what is typically known as Sanctity of Life Sunday. I'm going to work in some of those themes in next Sunday's message. And I wanted to stay kind of in order in what was being planned in the Sermon on the Mount. So today we're talking about in search of relational excellence. And we're going to be looking at what Jesus had to say about the subject of anger. The sermon series is Legalists, Rebels, and Worshipers, and we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount. There's a temptation for us to look at what the Christian life is about and see it as sin management. It's as if the whole point is that we're trying not to do the wrong thing without a positive emphasis on that. And Jesus showed in probably the most startling verse we looked at last week that the religious people of his day, the folks that everyone was looking up to, were not really following him. The way they were saying that they were following God was actually something that any atheist could do. It was just something that would sort of take some moral elbow grease, but it had nothing to do with the heart and their following God. And so as Jesus plows on into the Sermon on the Mount, he gets real specific and he talks about anger and relationships and lust and divorce and retaliation. And this morning we're going to look at his words and what he has to say about anger and reconciliation. Now, all of us deal with anger. It's just that some of us stew and some of us blow up, or, you know, in variations in between. But all of us deal with anger. And I think some of, you know, I would be in the category of one who stews more than he blows up. And I think that those of us who are like me maybe get more credit than is due for controlling that sort of thing. But I don't think that matters a whole bunch. In God's mind, their anger, unrighteous anger, which we're going to talk about in just a second, is sin in God's eyes, whether we just hang on to it and hold it inside, or where it comes out quickly. It is a mistake in almost every case for you and I to just assume that our anger is justified, because it rarely is. In fact, James very starkly says, "The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God." It's theoretically possible to be angry and sin not, as some passages say, but the example from Scripture and the example from real life is that that's pretty rare. And some of us say things like, when, you know, someone perhaps confronts us and says, are you angry? And we might say, no, I'm not angry. I'm frustrated, or I'm irritated, or whatever. But that doesn't really fool anybody. It's just euphemistically speaking. Or maybe, you know, we're not in touch with whatever that negative emotion we're feeling is. The Bible calls it anger. Anger is something that has a way of taking over our whole body. It's like a whole person response of a negative moral judgment against something that we perceive to be evil. And back in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said one of the characteristics of those who are really well off are those who are peacemakers. And then he said that we are to be the salt of the earth and that we're to be the light of the world so that other people can see our good deeds and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And so this is a part of that. And so I want us to ponder this question. How can we then, seeing that that is God's call on us, how can we portray relational excellence to the world so that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven? And the way that's going to work is you and I have got to be honest with God and ourselves about our anger and then learn to seek reconciliation. So let's get to the text. The first thing I want you to see is that Jesus aims at anger in our hearts. I'm in Matthew 5. Sorry I didn't say that sooner. Matthew chapter 5, and beginning with verse 21, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." You see, the religious leaders of Jesus' day believed that they were being obedient to what God's law said simply by avoiding actual violence, actual murdering someone. And Jesus is making it clear, you know, the intent of the law all along was more than that. It was meant to bring conviction of sin, and you're not being obedient to the law just because you manage not to murder someone. I mean, that's a good goal. Don't murder. But that's not being obedient just to manage avoid that. Jesus obviously is aiming beyond behavior to the attitude of the heart. Now, he is not saying that being angry in our hearts is just as bad as murder. That would be silly. I mean, anger can be recovered from. Negative words can be recovered from, and to state the obvious, murder cannot. And Jesus' point is also that we get to anger long before it gets to words, let alone before it gets to actions. And Jesus is making the point here that all sin is deserving of eternal separation from God in hell. And that's his point there. I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother, liable to judgment. That's just at the attitude level. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the judgment. So now it's coming out of the person's mouth. And whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, as I said earlier, it's theoretically possible that our anger could be righteous. So how can you tell if the anger that you are feeling is justified before God or is not? And I got some help from this from a guy by the name of Robert Jones, who studied the subject of anger throughout the scripture in a book called Uprooting Anger: Biblical Help for a Common Problem. So this is nothing wrong with a psychologist writing about anger, but this is a biblical theologian examining the biblical material and then putting that in a book form to describe what does the Bible have to say about anger and how do we do that. So he gives three tests of anger that's righteous that fits that. So first of all, he would say that righteous anger reacts against actual sin. In other words, it's not just from our being inconvenienced or by our frustration over issues of our personal preference or tradition. It's directed against sin as God's word defines it. Secondly, righteous anger focuses on God and on his kingdom and the rights of the kingdom and those concerns, not my rights, not me, my kingdom, my rights and concerns. Righteous anger is concerned about how people offend God and God's name, not me and my name. And so when you and I see something that's offensive to us in the world, that's not enough. We we must view it primarily as something that's offensive to God. And finally, number three, is that righteous anger is accompanied by other godly qualities and expresses itself in godly ways. So you can see this in the text. And that is that in the text you see that the anger immediately makes a move to exclude the person that the anger is targeted at. I mean, first it's just anger at the heart, but then it's anger that insults. And when we do that with our words, when that comes out of our mouths, then that is it's a way of us, get away from me. It's trying to isolate a person that we do that with. So, and more to say that it's anger, unrighteous anger is anger that insults or excludes. Righteous anger remains self-controlled. That means no cursing, screaming, raging, flying off the handle, nor is it sort of shrinking into self-pity or despair, but also, and so this is good, you know, again, we tend to judge angry people as those folks who just blow, and it just comes out immediately. That's not the only way to express it. Righteous anger also doesn't ignore people, snub them, or withdraw from them. In other words, you could say righteous anger is balanced by the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who mourn over their own sin, who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those who are merciful. Blessed are those who are the peacemakers. And so we can judge angry incidents on our part as to whether or not it's righteous anger or it's anger that's sin. Noelle and I were driving to school Thursday morning, and if you drive from over near where I live, from the intersection of, passing through the intersection of Powhite and Courthouse, you get ready to turn on Providence, and there are two turn lanes. And coming into work and school in the mornings, there's usually a little more traffic than normal, and if there's traffic tends to back up in just the left-hand lane. And so I tend to get in the right-hand lane. Now, I know, and I'm sure people in that left-hand think, this is a newbie. He doesn't know that once you turn, it's going to go down to one lane. Those of you who do this all the time know exactly what I'm talking about. Hopefully the rest of you can follow this. I'm too old to care about the whatever that is that makes us, when you're sitting at a traffic light, it's like, I got to beat that guy next to me. You know, I mean, it's really not about that anymore, but I would like to get through the next light. I don't want to wait through a cycle if I don't have to. And then there's the, you know, there's just, you go first, you know, this car, then this car, and then this car. You're supposed to share, right? And so, and I try even, you know, I don't aggressively move out. I try to let it be known, hey, I'm not trying to win here. I'm just trying to get through the light, okay? And so, Thursday morning, we pull in, and there's a guy that's just kind of back here on me, and that's where he's supposed to be. It's the right turn, and he sort of hangs back there for a minute, and then it's like all of a sudden, when there wasn't any room, he floors it and gets right up next to the person, and I almost end up in the yard of the person over here. And I said, Father, forgive him, for he doesn't know what he's doing. That's not what I said. I think I said something like, are you kidding me? And I did I sort of glared at him a little bit. So let's think about it. Was my anger righteous? I mean, here's several things, and I didn't think about any of this in the moment, but several things I didn't think of right then. I mean, maybe he was confused by my actions. Maybe I was scaring him. Maybe somehow he wasn't interpreting my whatever I was doing as trying to be safe, and he interpreted it as I didn't know what I was doing. Maybe, you know, I could tell he had children in the car. Maybe one of his kids was getting sick in the car, and he just needed to get wherever he was going. I don't know. Maybe if he's married, he and his wife just had a really big fight, and he's just distracted. I don't know about any of that. And so my anger is not, you know, and he may well have been doing wrong, but my anger is not directed at that he was somehow doing the wrong thing or being unsafe. I'm angry because he has gotten in my way. He has blocked my will. And that's why I'm angry. I sort of forgot about it. I mean, I was stewing over it. But I wasn't paying any attention to him anymore until I got here. And guess who's turning in right in front of me? And sure enough, this is a fear of mine. I'm just grateful that I didn't blow the horn. I didn't do any of that. But I worry, has that ever happened to you? You know, you get mad at somebody on the road and then they're following you right into church or you're following them. It's embarrassing. So I follow him in here and we're going through this traditional car line and so that, which means, you know, he's dropping off a child, I'm dropping off a child. I mean, so if he probably didn't even notice me, I don't know, but if he did notice me, it's possible he's thinking, this guy's following me in here to have a confrontation. And in fact, we pull over here where we let kids out and he gets out of his car and he looks at me. And then that was the end of it. It was not somebody I know. I recognize him, but I don't know him. And he was just getting his very small son out of the car, and he got in his car and drove off. And I just tell you that ridiculous story just to illustrate that, I mean, there are a lot of things that happen to us, and that one's pretty silly, but they're way more serious things, but we should not assume that our anger is automatically righteous. And Jesus aims at the root of our anger, and he wants to deal with that. We get angry when someone crosses our will, and this happens in all sorts of relationships. I mean, children to parents, parents to children, a friend to friend, between coworkers, between teachers and students, from church member to church member, and among ministry partners. You know, and anger in and of itself actually injures. If I learn that you're angry at me, I'm already wounded. I'm not saying I'm weak or wimpy. That's just life. If someone learns that you're angry at them, that your anger in and of itself blocks their will. It gets in their way and influences them. And when it comes out in words, in one way or another, I mean, that when there's contempt expressed in words, that's like, you know, we all have this great need to belong, to be connected. And contempt in words says, I don't want to have anything to do with you. It's like it spits on that need of ours to belong and to be connected. And all of this, you know, this needs to be dealt with because Jesus actually did pray when he was genuinely being wronged. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And we will not be able to start actually dealing with this in our hearts without seeing him and how he did that. So when we're angry, we need to apply these tests. Are they directed to actual sin? Am I concerned about God's honor or my honor? And is it controlled? Is it something that's settled and moves along with the rest of the fruit of the Holy Spirit? And if it's not, we need to confess that and to stop denying it. And of course, this isn't comfortable. This cuts in all directions. And if you're paying attention, and I hope you are, I mean, this really, there's nobody who gets off unscathed in this. So then Jesus quickly gives two illustrations that reveal what we do with this. And as he reveals that he intends to deal with this at the level of our hearts, and he shows us that we're also to move toward others. So secondly, you could summarize this by saying, don't mask relational disease with religious effort. Don't mask relational disease with a religious effort. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. I mean, just imagine what Jesus is saying here. I mean, presumably this happened in Galilee. So he is imagining that this worshiper has left Galilee likely with a sacrificial animal in tow, and traveled 80 miles to Jerusalem. And there, in this very holy moment, which he might only get to do once or twice per year, he remembers that there's this relationship that he has not dealt with that needs to be dealt with. And so he leaves the animal there in Jerusalem in the temple, travels back 80 miles home to seek out the brother or sister with whom he is separated, tries to work that out, and then goes back to Jerusalem to offer his gift. I mean, this is why a person who will not connect to a local church body grossly misunderstands Jesus. The Bible assumes that this is going to happen. This is not something, what's being described here is not something rare. Jesus expects this. He expects us to need to do this. And think about how many people have left churches because they just simply ignored this text. Got their feelings hurt. Maybe something really serious happened, or maybe even someone tried to take this step and the person they were reaching out to wouldn't have anything to do with them. They wouldn't cooperate. But God's word clearly acknowledges that this kind of thing is going to happen and calls us not to run and not to exclude, but to seek to reconcile. I mean, the very essence of worship is to praise and acknowledge God for his glory and his holiness and his greatness. And then in that experience that we're reminded when we see God's glory and power and greatness, we're reminded of our sin and the miracle that it would be possible for us to be made right with God. Which, when we understand all of that, and you could put other passages with this to show that, when you get that, it's emotionally impossible to say, but I won't forgive that person. I won't deal with that. That's not possible. And so Jesus is saying, don't pretend that you're really doing this worship thing where you're seeing me and you're seeing yourself and you're amazed at the glory of God when you will not deal with relational disease in your own life. Don't pretend to do that, because you can't really worship and then say, nah, I don't want to deal with that. Now our legalistic tendency wants to find some rules. Well, what if the person won't talk back to me? Am I supposed to never go to church again? Am I supposed to never take the Lord's Supper again? Or what about if this is an issue where there's been actual issues of abuse, whether it's physical or verbal or sexual? We're not supposed to take this to silly extremes. We're not supposed to try to find a law that we can follow. Paul said, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Here's the question. Are you a person who longs for reconciliation? Or do you tend to just want to stiff-arm people and want them to go away and want nothing to do with them? Do you grieve for the harm that relational disease is doing to the person, to you, and to the church, and to the cause of Christ? And over the course of my ministry, everywhere I've ever served, and friends and family, I mean, there are always going to be some folks who, I mean, all of us struggle with anger and all of us struggle with relational difficulty, but there will always be some, they would never miss a service, but sort of just leave a wake of mess behind them. And Jesus said, that's not the way this is supposed to work. Don't mask relational disease with religious effort. I wonder if there's been a relationship that's come to your mind as we've been talking about this. What do we do? Well, I suggest that we start preaching the gospel to ourselves first. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Psalm 130, 3 or 4, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Or Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. The only thing that's going to melt our hearts to be able to do this is to be able to hear the gospel for ourselves. And then we need to pray and confess our sins and stop pretending. And probably in many of these cases, we need to get wise counsel. And are there people in your life? Are there some people in your life that you've said to, you've got permission to tell me the truth? To look me in the eye and say, Gene, this isn't right. And we need to talk about that. Are there people that you've said, and they know you mean it, that they've got permission to speak into your life? That's the sort of relational health that this is talking about. So, Jesus deals with our unrighteous anger at the root, and he intends the gospel to move us to reconcile. So, finally, it's our job to take initiative to reconcile broken relationships. Look at the last two verses. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. Now that's good legal advice, but this isn't about legal advice. And, you know, some scholars believe that this is really talking about the difference in heaven and hell, and that this is a message to us if we're a person who just kind of excuses our anger. You know what? I'm just kind of hot-headed. That's who I am. And I don't know what to do, and just sort of excuse us. That maybe this passage is a message that says maybe you've never really repented. Maybe you've never really seen the holiness of God in your own sin and submitted to God. But it would seem to me that the greater point of this text is that when you see this sort of relational issue going on, take action now. Don't put it off. I mean, we're peacemakers. That's what followers of Christ do. And again, the Bible assumes there's going to be conflict. Don't pretend it doesn't exist. And sometimes we just avoid this sort of thing through politeness. We're so nice and sweet. But that is shallow, if not irritating, if there's this undertow of anger that's not being dealt with. And also, you know, don't split hairs over who's supposed to be taking the initiative. I've seen Christian people do that. Well, you know, I'm not the one in the wrong here, so it's their job to take the initiative here. Or, you know, I'm not angry at them. You know, if they've got something, you know, when there's obviously a relational problem, and the person says, I'm not angry, no problem here. And, you know, if they've got an issue, you know, maybe they need to bring it up, but I don't have one. When we know there's a problem, it would appear to me that this text is, Jesus is saying, it's the nature of my people to work to reconcile. And it would also seem that Jesus is saying, the longer you wait, the more damage is done, and the harder it takes to address. So we're to take the initiative, whether it's work relationships or school relationships or whatever, but it doesn't exclude outside of the body of Christ, but it's certainly with other believers, and then certainly inside of our own family and inside of our own church family, so that we seek to reconcile with family members or church members or whatever. And we, again, the only thing that has the power to melt us here is to recognize that Jesus came to reconcile us to God, and he had done nothing wrong. We were the ones rebelling against him, and he came all the way from heaven to earth to us and then suffered unjustly to reconcile us to God. And so those who follow God Jesus says, I intend them to exhibit that same family trait. And that's our mission. This is part of what it means for us to be sent into the world. We're ministers of reconciliation, not just between men and God, but we're meant to be ministers of reconciliation between ourselves. And we should expect this to be challenging. And so, you know, another practical idea that you can do in this, and I've advised some of you one-on-one in this regard, is that when there's something, I mean, obviously, you got to pray, and you got to keep applying Scripture, and you may need to get some godly counsel. But then when there's a difficult conversation to be had, I think it's really helpful to actually think through in writing what needs to be expressed in advance. Because once you're sitting in front of a person, there's the danger to either to blow up or to be so nice you don't say anything. So when the tension's not on and when we can pray and think, we need to think through what needs to be said. And I'm not saying you should read, you know, then bring in a letter that you read. Really, in that sort of environment, you should plan to say about a minute's worth of something and then give the other person a chance to talk. And then you set up a meeting. I wonder if you got some calls to make this week. Maybe some of us will get some calls this week. And I pray that we'll be ready to follow God, either to be the initiator or the recipient of a godly conversation of reconciliation. Let's pray together. Father, this is your word, and it's our prayer that we would be marked by it in such a way as you instructed us to do, to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, so that the world would see our good deeds, see the way that we love one another well, and glorify you because of that. And Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to see that we simply cannot do this unless we continue to worship you for the way that you came to seek us out and you suffered on our behalf. Father, for those in the room who've never taken that first act of worship, that have said, oh God, I see now your holiness and your greatness, and by contrast, I see my sin. And I see that you've died and rose from the dead so that I may be saved. And so I am trusting in you. Father, I pray that those in the room who've never taken that first act of worship, that in this moment of clarity, that they would be able to do that. But Father, the way forward for each one of us is to enter in to consistent moments like that. We're reminded of your greatness and your mercy and our sin, and our hearts are softened, and we're moved to repentance, and we're moved to forgiveness of others. Father, would you heal us and would you accomplish that in our midst this day? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.